It's a disappointing thing when the children of godly parents do not show the same sensitivity and concern for spiritual things that their parents do. And it's particularly disappointing when those parents are leaders among God's people. And that's what we see in the next story, the kings of Israel and Judah. Last Sunday night, we studied a king about whom there was no sin recorded, King Jotham. He was a good king. God blessed his reign. But he has the dubious distinction of being the father, the king who was probably the most wicked who reigned on the throne of David in the southern kingdom of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 22, in the record of this King Ahaz's sin, the inspired chronicler makes this comment: "And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord." And then with almost a tone of disdain, he adds this little note: "This is that King Ahaz." And it's quite clear from that little statement that this is a man whose life dishonored the Lord. It won't be the last time it happens. We're going to study this great King Hezekiah. Next week, we'll begin the study of his life. He had the dubious distinction of fathering Manasseh, who, while maybe not the most wicked king of Judah, did have the longest administration of wickedness among either the northern or southern kingdoms of Israel. Could a spiritually minded man really father a child like this? The biblical record makes it clear. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David, his father. Only 20 years of age when he takes the throne. And from the very beginning, it's clear that the direction of his heart is set. Already, at 20 years of age, he's decided he's not going to follow the Lord. Something happened during those early years to bring this young man to that decision. Only God knows what it is. Maybe Jotham was so busy serving God, as some Christian leaders are today, that he didn't have any time for his son. I don't know. Maybe he failed to teach him the things of God. I don't know. But by 20 years of age, the die was cast and the tone was set, and Ahaz decided he was going his own way. Verse 2 says, "He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also melted and cast images for Baalim." Decided to worship Baal, the god of the land. And then in verse 3, "Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom." And this is almost beyond our belief. "And burned his children in the fire." In other words, he worshipped the god Moloch of the Ammonites and actually offered his own children in sacrifice and burned them on the altar of Moloch after the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And in verse 4 we read, "He sacrificed also and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." Everywhere we turn, in the southern kingdom of Judah, we find idolatry, pagan idolatry. We really don't expect the blessing of God to attend this man's reign. And we're not surprised at what we see. I want you to look first of all in this story at the crisis of the hour. If you recall from previous Sunday nights, King Pekah of the northern kingdom of Israel and King Rezin of the nation Syria had determined that they were going to have an alliance against the nation Assyria. Now let's put the map back up tonight so we can get our bearings. This expanding and powerful nation of Assyria was moving south and west, expanding its borders. And the nation of Syria, with the capital at Damascus, And the nation of Israel, with the capital at Samaria, decided they were joined forces against the king of Assyria. They also decided that the southern kingdom of Judah, with its capital at Jerusalem, should join them. And they decided that even if they had to go to war with Judah, they were going to force Judah to join forces with them against Assyria. Now this all started in King Jotham's reign. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles 28 and look back at 2 Kings chapter 15, please. 2 Kings 15, verse 37. This is the brief story of Jotham's reign over Judah. And in verse 37 we read, "In those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah." In those days, that is, the days of the reign of Jotham. That's when it all started. Now keep your place here in 2 Kings for a moment. Evidently, when this young king, Ahaz, 20 years of age, came to the throne, Pekah and Rezin decided that this was the time to really put the heat on. Their confidence was increased and their efforts were intensified to force the southern kingdom of Judah to join their alliance. So they moved south and laid siege to Jerusalem. It's in verse 5 of chapter 16, 2 Kings 16, 5. "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him." They laid siege to Jerusalem. Don't know how long the siege lasted, but for some time, at any rate, and they couldn't penetrate the walls of Jerusalem. And so, first of all, Rezin withdrew. He takes his forces. The king of Syria moves all the way down here to the Red Sea and conquers the city of Elath. That's in chapter 16 and verse 6. "At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day." Here they are, way up from Syria, and they move all the way down and take that key seaport city where the copper mines were, the city of Elath. And it says, now if you can go back to 2 Chronicles 28 again, 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 5, it says, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus." So evidently, in the conquest of Elath, king of Syria took a great many captives of the Israelites. Now, King Pekah of Israel likewise withdrew from the siege of Jerusalem. We read about this in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 6. "For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, who were all valiant men because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers." Verse 8 says, "And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000, women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria." When he leaves the siege of Jerusalem, he plunders and ravages the cities in and around Judea and takes of those people 200,000 captives. And in addition to that, slays 120,000 valiant men, the key men in Ahaz's army. Obviously, God's hand is not blessing King Ahaz of Judah. As a matter of fact, it's quite clear that the hand of God is against him. We know that God is allowing this to happen. You see, after that record of his sin in verses 1 to 4, verse 5 says, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria." Wherefore? In other words, on account of his sin, God allowed him to be taken captive, or his people to be taken captive. And then when we get down to the end of the story, verse 6, the end of verse 6, when it tells about both the king of Syria and the king of Israel defeating him, it says, notice, "because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers." God's hand is not with him, because he's turned his back on God. He's gone his own way. And sin and idolatry has consumed his life. Well, something interesting happens, just as a sidelight in this story. When they get the captives up there to Samaria, in verse 9, there's a prophet of the Lord there whose name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand. You have slain them in a rage that reaches up unto heaven. Now ye purpose to subjugate the children of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? You see what this prophet's saying? Hey, wait a minute, folks. God was angry with Judah and allowed you to win the battle, but you've got more sin in your lives than they do. You think God's going to let you subjugate them and make slaves out of their women and children? Now hear me, therefore, verse 11, and deliver the captives again, whom you've taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. You better let them go home. This was not in God's plan at all. The defeat, yes, but not taking 200,000 women and children. That's not part of God's plan. We skip down to verse 14. We read, So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men who were mentioned by name rose up and took the captives and with the spoil, clothed all who were naked among them and arrayed them and shod them and gave them food and drink and anointed them and carried all the feeble of them upon asses and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. And they returned to Samaria. They took all the captives home again, then went back up to Samaria. Now that was a good thing to do. But unfortunately, it didn't ease the pain of this humiliating defeat for King Ahaz. But actually, it's only beginning. This nation is in deep trouble and deep affliction. God is disciplining them, and they are under the heavy hand of God's discipline. And it's just one thing after another. After the incident recorded here, we find that the Edomites, in verse 17, come against them. We know where the Edomites live by now. They're over here in the east and south of the Dead Sea. The Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. And they realize, all these surrounding nations realize the weakened condition of Judah. And so others come too. The Philistines, in verse 18, had invaded the cities of the Shephelah, that is the lowlands over here near the coast, and of the south of Judah. So the Edomites are coming and the Philistines are coming. Everybody's closing in on them. This poor man Ahaz is in deep trouble. It's interesting to note that the prophecy of Isaiah was written during the reign of Ahaz, during the reign of several kings, really, but the bulk of it was during the kingship of Ahaz. I want you to turn over to Isaiah for a moment, will you? Chapter 1, verse 7. This was obviously written during this time. The Israelites had plundered, Syrians had plundered, the Edomites had come in and plundered, the Philistines were invading. What a picture. Verse 7, Isaiah 1, Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, foreigners devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Verse 9, Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Were it not for God's faithfulness, and I think these words are probably directed to King Ahaz, were it not for God's faithfulness, Ahaz, this whole land would be destroyed. What's left is only a small remnant of what was here at one time, but thank God, even for the remnant, without his grace, we wouldn't even have that. And on top of all these troubles, Ahaz fully expected Pekah and Rezin from Israel and Syria to come back in, lay siege once more to Jerusalem, knowing how weakened he was. His valiant men destroyed, nations overrunning his land. It was, without a doubt, the hour of crisis for King Ahaz. Now, what would you do if you were King Ahaz? If you had professed to know God at least sometime in your life, whether you did or not would be very questionable, but you professed to know him. You were raised in a godly home, turned your back on God, went your own way, and fell into sin. And the heavy hand of God's discipline was upon you, and your life began to crumble, and one thing after another fell in on you until you were crushed with the burden of it all. What would you do if you had any spiritual sensitivity whatsoever? you'd first of all turn from your sin and then turn to God, and in all probability turn to some man of God for some spiritual advice. And if you had a man like Isaiah around, he'd surely be the one you'd want to turn to. But evidently, Ahaz had no inclination to spiritual things whatsoever. He could not find it in him to turn to God for help in his hour of need, to repent of his sins and to depend upon the Lord. He was convinced that the only way he could find any help was to make an alliance with some foreign nation. Other people could help him, but not God. He didn't want any part of God. He had no time for God. He was probably telling himself, look at the mess I'm in. God hasn't helped me. Since God hasn't helped me, why should I turn to him? So he turns to others for help. The nation Egypt is in a weakened condition at this stage. So really, the only nation he can turn to is the nation Assyria for help against Syria and Israel. The only place he can turn. Seems foolish to do it because Assyria already has designs on all this area. And he's just asking for trouble, opening the door to trouble. But that's what he wants to do. Isaiah knew it wouldn't work. The hand of God is against him. There is no nation on earth that can deliver him if the hand of God is against him. And as we see this historical background, great passages in the book of Isaiah begin to open up to us. Look right here in verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. What a perfect description of the nation Judah under the reign of Ahaz. The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They're gone away backward. Then he pleads with them, why should you be stricken anymore? Why go on and revolt more and more? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed up, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Why go on in this state of despair, under the heavy hand of God's discipline? Why not turn back to God? Why keep rebelling? Why keep revolting? The only hope is to repent. Skip down to chapter 1 and verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The answer, Ahaz, is to turn back to God. Put away your sin, your idolatry. Yield to God, depend upon him, and he will deliver you. Now, Isaiah was well aware of the popular sentiment that leaned toward an alliance with Assyria, not only in the heart of the king, but many others in the nation. He assured the people that God would deliver them without their seeking an alliance with Assyria. The Lord was the only help they needed. He alone was sufficient. His help was adequate. He tried to get that over to Ahaz, but Ahaz wouldn't listen. Turn over to chapter 7. One of the ways he tried to tell him that God would help him, if only he'd let him, was to take his children to meet Ahaz. Took him to the reservoir where he knew Ahaz would be that particular day. And he took his son, verse 3, a young boy named Shear Jashub. It's an interesting name. And they met him at the conduit, the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Isaiah meets Ahaz, and he takes Shear Jashub. His very name is an evidence of God's grace and willingness to help Ahaz if only he'll turn to him. His name means a remnant shall return. And he says in verse 4 to Ahaz, take heed and be quiet. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Ahaz, you don't need to worry about them. God's going to take care of them. God can do it without any alliance with any godless nation. Just trust God. They're like the two tails of smoking firebrands. In other words, they're just smoking. Now the fire's about to go out. They're nothing but has-beens. They're not going to hurt you, Ahaz. God's going to take care of them. And the promise of the coming Messiah we know so much about in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel." That is to be a sign to Ahaz that God's going to keep his word and defeat Syria and Israel for King Ahaz. If only he'll just trust God. He doesn't need that alliance with Assyria. The next time Isaiah goes out to meet Ahaz, he takes his second son along. We read about it in verse 3. "I went unto the prophetess," and she, excuse me, chapter 8, verse 3. "I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name," are you ready for this one? "Maher Shalahashbaz." Now he surely had a nickname, but I don't know what it is. Hashi, maybe, or something, but anyway. If she or Jashub was bad, this Maher Shalahashbaz was unbelievable. But anyway, God told him to give him that name for a reason. His name means hastening to the spoil. It's explained in verse 4. "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." Ahaz, you don't have to make an alliance with Assyria. God's going to use Assyria to punish those wicked kings himself. Just rest in the Lord. That's all you have to do. Trust in God alone. Turn over to chapter 8 and verse 13. "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." You don't have to be afraid of them, Ahaz. Just turn to God and God alone. That's all God asks of Ahaz. It seems so simple. Ahaz, all you need to do is examine your life, turn from your sin, and depend upon the Lord alone. That's all you have to do. It's just that simple. You know, that's all God asks us to do in our day of adversity and trouble. When life seems to be crumbling in on top of us like it was with King Ahaz, God says, use this time, will you? Use this time as an opportunity to examine your life. And then when the sin is realized, just confess it to the Lord, turn from it, and learn to depend upon him and trust him and rest in him, even through the discipline, even through the trial. Just rest in him and believe that he's going to do what's right in your life. That's all God asks. It seems so simple. That should be our first thought in times of trouble. That should be the formula that carries us through those times of trouble. Use them for times of examination, turning from sin, and trusting in God. Now, I'm not suggesting that adversity is always the result of sin. Not at all. But I would say this. There are always things in our lives that could be cleaned up a little bit or gotten straightened out, or maybe things we could be doing that would make our lives more effective for Jesus Christ. Always. We're not going to attain until the day Jesus takes away our old sin nature, makes us perfectly like himself. So we can grow. And I don't know of a better time in life to grow than in times of adversity and stress. In fact, I don't think we really grow very much apart from stress. When we really grow in the Lord is when the trouble begins to press in upon us and presses us closer to the Lord. So times of adversity are good times to examine our lives, to see maybe what God would like to teach us, to see maybe some of those things God would have us remove from our lives, or some of those things he'd like us to be doing we're not doing. It's a good time to examine our own hearts. You know what I've discovered in my life? And I've discovered it in a lot of other people's lives I've talked to also. One of the last things we usually want to do is examine our own lives. Some of us will do almost anything, but honestly, look at our lives in the light of God's Word. We blame other people for our troubles. We blame our bad luck for our troubles. You know, I just had a run of bad luck. That's all it was. We begin to accuse God of treating us unfairly. We ask God, why did this have to happen to me? Why did you allow this to happen to me? That's not fair. I haven't been that bad. And on it goes. We deny sometimes that even God could teach us. Who, me? God wants to teach me something? As if we're far above that kind of thing. Or we may let that adversity cause us to become bitter and resentful toward God and alienate us from our fellowship with the Lord. Instead of using it as a time for self-examination, we let it come between God and us. Every trial affords an outstanding opportunity to examine our lives, to find the inconsistencies, to get them right with God, and to grow. We often fail in that first part, just examining our lives and turning from sin. But I'll tell you, we often fail in that second part too. And that is depending on the Lord alone. Oftentimes we find it difficult to believe the truth of Isaiah 55:22 and cast our burden upon the Lord and really believe that He alone, apart from anyone else or anything else, will sustain us and never suffer us to be shaken. It's hard for us to believe that. Well, we become dependent in our time of trouble and adversity, but not always dependent upon the Lord. Sometimes our personalities change when we get under stress. I've seen it more than once. Very independent and self-sufficient people suddenly become very dependent, but not on the Lord. They become dependent on other people. They'll do almost anything anybody suggests, even if the suggestion comes from rank unbelievers or godless individuals. Anything to get out from under the stress and pressure of the situation at hand. It's not wrong to seek advice from people. I would strongly suggest you seek advice from believers, though. And even advice from believers needs to be examined and judged in the light of God's Word. And when we become dependent upon those people, good advice, that even though they may give good advice, when we become dependent upon those people rather than the Lord, we're only going to compound our troubles. That's Ahaz's problem. He's running around trying to find somebody to help, and everything he does only compounds his problem. And I know people who are doing the same thing tonight. Maybe they're under the disciplinary hand of God or not. I don't know. Maybe God's just allowed some circumstances to help them grow. But instead of accepting them from Him and trusting Him and resting Him through them, they're running around trying to find somebody else to help them rather than depending upon the Lord. And almost every place they turn, they only get themselves into more trouble. And the whole problem gets knottier. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, Solomon said. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. If you want some help in that time of stress, turn to the Lord. That's the counsel of the prophet. That's what Isaiah is trying to tell Ahaz through the whole book of Isaiah. Turn to the Lord. Trust in Him, Ahaz. Turn from your sin and depend upon God. We've seen the crisis of the hour. We've seen the counsel of the prophet. I want you to turn back, please, to 2 Chronicles 28 and see the end of this story. It's not a happy ending. The corruption of the king. 2 Chronicles 28, 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. Just couldn't believe what Isaiah was telling him. Just couldn't trust in God. He had to make that alliance with the king of Assyria. So he failed in the second part of that request. He would not depend upon the Lord alone. He ignored God's will. He turned his back on God's word. And he sought his help from Assyria. Now you know what happened. If you've been here a few Sunday nights, Assyria did march south and west. First of all, conquered Syria. Took the capital city of Damascus captive. Then moved down to Israel. Finally defeated Samaria and took those people into captivity. It looked as though maybe Ahaz's plan worked. His two enemies were gone. But that's not the end of the story. Look on down to verse 20. 2 Chronicles 28, 20. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of kings and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he still helped him not. You see what's happening here, don't you? King Ahaz is becoming a vassal king, tributary to the king of Assyria. He's nothing but a puppet now. He has to pay him tribute. He has to honor him and pay him homage. In fact, on one occasion, he even travels north to Damascus, where the king of Assyria is, and pays him homage and brings him gifts. And there are secular annals uncovered by archaeologists, inscriptions by King Tiglath-Pileser about Ahaz coming to Damascus to pay him homage. In fact, one of those inscriptions calls him, rather than King Ahaz, King Jehoahaz. And that's an interesting thing to me. Evidently, his father Jotham gave him a name which honored Jehovah, Jehoahaz. But by the time he was 20, he had so completely turned his back on Jehovah, he dropped that part of his name, Jehoahaz, and just kept the last part, Ahaz, or Ahaz. And we learn that from the annals of Tiglath-Pileser. He never helped him. He took his money. He took the vessels out of the house of God. But he never helped. And this would never have happened if Ahaz had put his confidence in the Lord. He failed to depend upon the Lord. He also failed in the first part of Isaiah's simple request. Examine your life and turn from your sin, Ahaz. He didn't do that either. We already read verse 22. Look at it again, will you? And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that king, Ahaz. He went deeper and deeper into his sin. As a matter of fact, verse 23 tells us that he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, who smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. Now mind you, this is even after the king of Assyria destroyed the Syrians. How could he say the king of the Syrians helped them when they've already been defeated by the Assyrians? That's ridiculous. As a matter of fact, it's downright stupid. But he did it anyway. That's how far his heart has been turned from the Lord. He probably said to himself, well, God hasn't helped me. Why should I turn from my sin, Isaiah, and turn back to God? He never did anything for me. Look at the mess I'm in. Unwilling to examine his own life and acknowledge the fact that most of his problems were of his own making. Just like people today, unbelievers who reject God, when you witness to them and share the Lord Jesus, they'll say, what did God ever do for me that I should give my life to him? Or like carnal Christians, with whom we plead to come back to God and confess their sins and yield their lives to him, and they say, look at the mess I'm in. What's God done for me? Why should I live for him? Unwilling to examine their own lives and acknowledge that maybe some of those problems, if not most all of them, are the result of their own sin. Poor, blinded Ahaz. His heart is turned from God. It's another interesting story back in 2 Kings. I won't turn to it because our time is really gone. But when he's up in Damascus visiting and paying homage to the king of Assyria, he sees an altar there that he likes. Evidently, it's a nice design. I don't know. And he gets the blueprint for that altar and sends it to the high priest in Jerusalem and says, I want you to build me that altar. And when he gets home to Jerusalem, he takes the brazen altar of incense out of the temple area and replaces it with his own homemade altar after the pattern of that pagan altar he had seen in Damascus. And that's not all that he did. In verse 24 of this chapter, it says, Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of God, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. He takes all the vessels out of the house of God, puts out the lamps, boards up the doors, and for all practical purposes says, Jehovah worship is finished in Judah. This is that king Ahaz. Then he builds altars in every street corner in Judah, practically. Verse 25, in every city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoke the anger of the Lord God of his fathers. Builds an altar on every corner and says, okay, folks, worship the God of your choice. And Isaiah pleaded with him and rebuked him and warned him, but it was all in vain. The tender age of 36, the prime of life, God took him. He provoked the Lord God of his fathers to anger. And we read in verse 27, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. It's a sad story. If you want a good one, come back next Sunday night. We'll have a good story. This one's a sad one. But the saddest fact is that it's being reenacted in the lives of people tonight. Some unbelievers, some professing Christians, who've turned their backs on God and have allowed the adversities of life to come between God and them and get them bitter and resentful, and they're going their own way and they're looking for answers in other places, and every answer they find only complicates their problems. It seems like life is about to smother them and destroy them. Oh, dear friend, if you're here tonight in that category, why not examine your life and turn from your sin? If you're not saved, trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. If you're a carnal Christian, come back and yield your life to Him. Let Him take control of you and live through you. And then learn to depend upon Him. You may not unravel all the mess that your life is in overnight. It may take months. It may take years. But trust God. Not others, but God. Depend upon Him. Rest in Him. Obey His Word. And little by little, God will work you out of that deep distress in which you find yourself, and your life will yet bring honor and glory to God and great joy and satisfaction to your own heart. Won't you turn to the Lord? Let's pray.